Good morning. I'll try that again. Good morning. Good morning. There we go. Certainly is wonderful to see everybody. Welcome to our members and welcome to our visitors. It is always good to see new faces in the crowd, and that truly is an encouragement. And we say that all the time, but when we do, we really mean it. Not if you're visiting, you've heard us say that before. But when we do say that we are encouraged, it is because you have made a decision, wherever you're from, wherever you're traveling, whatever your circumstances today, is to come and worship and glorify God together with us. And it reminds us of the strength of God's church. It reminds us of the strength of His Word. And we appreciate you being here for that reason. Jeremiah chapter 36, if you'd like to turn there and be prepared to follow along, we will spend quite an amount of time in that one chapter in our lesson this morning. Jeremiah chapter 36. Thomas Jefferson, our third president, was a man of intellect. He was a thinker, but he was also a religious man. And as you might imagine, sometimes if a person has both of those attributes, they can work against one another. They can be at odds if the person lets them. And evidently that was the case with Thomas Jefferson. In 1820, 6 years prior to his death and after his presidency, in struggling with his faith, Jefferson decided to put together his own version of the Bible. And he referred to it as the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And Jefferson's Bible was composed by him by taking four different translations of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he took a book with blank sheets of paper in it, and he took a razor blade. And he went into the gospel accounts, and he carefully removed everything that he agreed with. And he pasted it into the pages of this book. That's what you see on the screen behind me. The criteria that Jefferson used was that he put things in his version of the Bible that made sense to him, that he could understand, that he could explain scientifically or with logic. The things that he left out, as he stated, were the things that he thought were contrary to reason. And he put this Bible together. He used it as his personal Bible until his death. His family sold it to the Smithsonian Institute in 1895, where it remains on display to this day. And again, that's the picture you see behind me. If you were to read Jefferson's Bible, as it is now commonly referred, you would notice his criteria. Remember, he said the things that he left out of his version were the things that were contrary to reason. And the way that manifests itself, if you read through his Bible, is there's not one miracle that he left in Scripture. He left out all the miraculous acts of Christ. Because think about it, he couldn't explain that. He couldn't fathom it with his scientifically oriented mind. So he just left those in scraps. So as you read Jefferson's Bible, there's no feeding the poor. There's no Jesus walking on water, finding the tax money in the mouth of a fish. There's no healing of the sick, giving sight to the blind, and raising the dead. And there's no resurrection. And although that seems drastic what Jefferson did, we know that people throughout history before that time and certainly up to the present day do just that. They may not literally take a blade to the pages, but there are so many people in this world around us that will take and pick and choose the parts of Scripture that they want to believe and that they want to follow, omitting others, possibly labeling them as being outdated, or things that just don't fit in with their own opinions or what society holds to be important. We see people to this day doing it, and although you and I might not be challenged with that, this is a warning for us to be strong, to be stewards and champions of God's Word, of His complete message, because if we won't, as members of His church, who will? So it's a reminder for us to be strong, but also to be able to share this insight with so many people in the world around us who are religious, who believe in God. They want to believe the Bible, but they do so selectively. And one account from the Bible that we can turn to help us make that case is resident in Jeremiah chapter 36. As Thomas Jefferson did this form of scripture surgery, we read that a king of God's people in Jerusalem did something very similar, but seemingly even more drastic. When King Jehoiakim took the prophecy provided by Jeremiah, God's word, and he cut it up and threw it in a fire because he didn't agree with the message. It was threatening to him. It was threatening to his power. So we chose to ignore it and burn it. We have a lot to learn from that, again, to fortify ourselves, but also to help us understand this mindset so we can help others and bring them to the truth, that every word of Scripture comes from God, and it is all relevant, it is all important. So let's read through this chapter. I'll do so using some anchor passages. We'll skip over some parts and I'll summarize those. It's a relatively lengthy chapter, but we want to get to the culmination, the climax of the event, when Jehoiakim cuts up the word of God and burns it. We'll make some application at that point, but then we'll come right back to the conclusion of the narrative, because after that happens, God is certainly not finished, because he will respond as we would expect him to do so. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 36, and let's start with the first two verses. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. Based on the date that's given, this is 605 or 604 BC. The date is important to set the context because this is a key point in the history of God's people, because this is most likely just prior to the arrival of the Babylonian army to conduct their first attack on the city of Jerusalem. They would come back two more times over the course of about 17 years till their third attack, they totally annihilate the city and destroy the temple. So as we're introduced to Jeremiah chapter 36, the Babylonian army is marching toward Jerusalem, literally almost at the front gate. So this is a critical stage. It's an explanation as to why God wanted Jeremiah to record his prophecy to give to the people. This would represent about 22 years of prophecy, and this would represent probably the majority of what we read to this day as the prophecy of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And he is to take it to the people, but it ends up getting taken to their king, King Jehoiakim. He was, in fact, King Josiah's son. King Josiah, before him, was a faithful and a godly king. He led the people back to true worship of the Lord under the statutes of the old law. But after he was killed in battle fighting against the Egyptians, one of his other sons took the throne for about 3 months, and then he was replaced by his other son, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim went in the absolute opposite direction, for he was an evil king, and he led the people away from the worship and obedience of God. And secular history and the Bible records his acts of violence against his own people. So this would end up being the audience for God's word. And as we continue in verse 3, we understand exactly why God wanted Jeremiah to commit all of this prophecy to writing. In verse 3, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. You know, we touched on this point in our Bible lesson this morning. This is a warning from the Lord. This isn't a threat. This is based on the love and the care that God has for his people, because he knows what's about to happen. He's allowing this to happen. The Babylonians are marching on Jerusalem. God doesn't want that to happen. He knows if the people will repent, he will help them. And so he's giving them one last opportunity before this fate. And so Jeremiah dictates the prophecy to a man named Baruch, who is evidently a scribe, and he charges Baruch with going into Jerusalem and reading the prophecy to the people, which is exactly what he does. So let's pick up the event or the story in verses 9 and 10. Now it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then Baruch read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the hearing of all the people. This was an opportune time. And it may be why they waited to some extent after it was recorded to go into Jerusalem and to read the prophecy, because a fast had been declared. So there were people from all over the kingdom of Judah that had come to Jerusalem to participate in that fast. And it's interesting, we're not given a reason that the fast was declared, but typically that period of abstaining from food and focused prayer and meditation was to beseech the help of the Lord in a particular challenging situation. But seeing as how the Babylonian army is bearing down on Jerusalem, it's a safe assumption that that has something to do with why they had declared a fast. And let's pause here to make one point of application. We may ask how it is that people can turn from God's word or only choose to follow certain portions of it. Well, we see evidence of that attitude here. The people are fasting. They're going to God and asking for help. Jeremiah's been giving them the answer for 22 years. He's been giving them God's word. He's giving them the answer that they're looking for. They evidently just don't want to hear it. They don't want to follow the things that Jeremiah is telling them from God's word, to repent, to change their ways. They want all the help that God will give, but they don't want to be obedient. They don't want to listen to portions of his word. And that's where this attitude that would lead to this sense of scripture surgery comes from. Well, evidently, while Baruch was reading the prophecy in Jerusalem, a man named Micaiah heard the prophecy, and he went to the palace, and he found the princes, the leaders of the people. They were huddled in the scribe's chamber within the palace. It's interesting they're not in Jerusalem, in the city, participating in the fast with their people, but they're huddled in the scribe's chambers within the palace. And Micaiah goes and he finds them, and he tells them that Baruch is in town reading this prophecy, and they're interested. They want to hear it. So they send a man named Jehudi to find Baruch to bring him to the palace to read them the prophecy, and that's exactly what happens. So let's pick up in verses 16 through 19, the leader's response to hearing the prophecy. Now it happened when they heard all the words that they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, "We will surely tell the king all these words." And they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us, how did you write all these words? At his instruction?" And so Baruch answered, "He proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book." And then the princes said to Baruch, Go you and Jeremiah, hide yourselves, and let no one know where you are." So the leaders of the people hear the prophecy. We have to think they've heard parts of this or even all of it before. Again, Jeremiah has been prophesying for 22 years. And it's interesting to read their initial response because there was some fear. And that fear probably came from two different aspects that are blended together. Certainly they were afraid because they knew they would have to go tell the king. And this isn't something that the king would want to hear. There are some very pointed criticisms from God himself directed squarely at Jehoiakim by name, also prophesying of his fate. We can see some of that as we read Jeremiah's prophecy to this day. Let's just go back to Jeremiah chapter 22, and we'll read verses 18 and 19. Jeremiah 22, 18 and 19. This is something that Baruch would have read to the princes, and this is something they're probably thinking, now I have to go and share this with the king. Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Alas, my brother,' or 'Alas, my sister.' They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Alas, master,' or 'Alas, his glory.' He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem." This is one of many things that the king probably didn't want to hear. And knowing the king's reputation, most likely as a shoot-the-messenger kind of guy, I guess in those days it was probably a stab-the-messenger kind of guy, but they probably didn't look forward to that, knowing his reputation and how he would angrily respond. So that's one of the criteria or the sources of that fear. But there's likely another, because there's some indication that they understood to an extent the gravity of the message. And they at least respected the messenger. Because did you notice in the middle of the passage, they asked Baruch, "Did he give you these words?" And Baruch says, "Yes, he did. I wrote them all down." And then they turn right around and say, "You and Jeremiah need to go hide." They knew who gave him the prophecy. They knew where it came from. They knew his reputation. And they had some concern for his safety, because they told Barak and Jeremiah, "Go into hiding. We're going to buy you some time. We're going to go talk to the king, but you need to go find a safe place." And in the next passage that we read, as they go into the king, we'll learn that they did one other thing to give us an indication that they were at least at some basic level appreciative of the message and understood its value and its gravity. So let's continue in verses 20 and 21. And they went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. So did you notice that initially the men left the scroll with the prophecy written on it in the scribe's chamber? They didn't bring it in with them to the king. They went in and verbally told him of the prophecy, likely trying to safeguard it, knowing probably what the king would do. They saw some value in the message and saving it for posterity. But of course, that didn't work because the king wanted them to bring the scroll. He wanted it read to him word by word, passage by passage, because the king had a plan. And there was a statement that the king wanted to make. So let's continue as the king responds in verses 22 and 23. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. And just picture the scene. The king is being dramatic and arrogant for a reason in front of his leaders, the leaders of the people. He's already heard the prophecy, but now it's being painstakingly read to him. And as they progress the scroll, exposing column after column of God's word, he takes a scribe's knife and he slices it off and he lays it on top of the fire so they can just watch it burn. Now, a scribe's knife was an important tool that a scribe used. He would write with his pen, but he would use the knife, for instance, to make very precise cuts so he could join pages together. Or he would use it to trim the top and bottom of the parchment so it would fit onto the rollers and it would roll more smoothly on the scroll. It was also used to make corrections, because if they made a mistake with a word, the scribe would have to let the ink dry, and he would take the sharp blade of that knife and he would scrape the ink off and he would write back over it. So someone had brought in this knife, possibly knowing the king would be looking for one, and he would just deliberately cut the word out, burn it in the fire, totally disregarding the entire message because it was a threat to him and it was a threat to his base of power. And when he was done, there wasn't one word of prophecy left that was on that scroll. And this is where we need to pause and make some application, because again, we see this in the world so much around us, and we may not struggle with it, but it's good for us to be reminded, and it's certainly good for us to be able to have these discussions with others we see doing this in the world around us sometimes on a daily basis, just disregarding portions of God's word. And the first point of application we want to make is the fact that modification really does equate to destruction. And here's what I mean. Think about what Thomas Jefferson did, surgically removing portions of the Gospels that he agreed with, pasting them into a book, making that his own personal scripture, versus what Jehoiakim did, ending up destroying the entire message. One might think that there's a difference. One might say that at least Jefferson believed, and he believed part of it, and what he did wasn't right, but we could understand that because he didn't destroy the total message, versus Jehoiakim, who burned it all up. You know, the point is, though, that the outcome is exactly the same. Because if we pick and choose what we want to read and hear and listen to and understand and apply from God's Word, then we're making none of it worth anything. We're negating the value of anything if we don't take into account the entire message that God gave us. Because He's painting a picture for us. He's telling a story. And it all fits together. And we can scarcely think about doing a sermon on this topic without turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And I see some head nods because you probably already thought of it. Some of you might have already turned to it. But let's read the New King James Version, because there's a couple of key words that I want to come back to that touch on this same point as Paul writes to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the first key word is the first word of the passage. Paul says, all Scripture is given by God. Some versions of the Bible put it much more poetically. All Scripture is breathed out from God. Every single word of it. Paul didn't say some. Paul didn't say most of. Paul said all Scripture. And as we continue to read into verse 17, the next key word comes up in the New King James Version, that the man of God may be complete. The entirety of God's message is what can make our faith complete. Because without it, if we're only taking bits and pieces, our faith and our service to the Lord can never be complete. Think of it in terms of a jigsaw puzzle. Some people would call the Bible a puzzle, and I actually agree with that analogy. Not that God's Word is puzzling, but the Bible is complex, and it is designed with all these perfect pieces that fit together, and those perfect pieces fit together perfectly. We could spend a lifetime studying God's Word and always find new pieces that fit together in new ways. It's amazing the depth of Scripture in the entire message. And so in a way, it is a puzzle. So let's think about actually putting a jigsaw puzzle together. Those of you that enjoy that type of activity, I don't have the patience to do it. But even if we don't make puzzles, you could relate. Putting that puzzle together, taking hours and hours of effort, maybe thousands of puzzle pieces, intricately pieced together, until you get to the last piece, and you can't find it. Piece is missing. So you got this beautiful picture of Niagara Falls that you've been putting together, just waiting to see the outcome. And you get to the last piece and you look down at the puzzle and there's a puzzle piece-shaped hole right in the middle of Niagara Falls. We're just looking at the bare wood of the table right through the picture. And you frantically search in the box, in the lid, under the puzzle, under the table, in the vacuum cleaner. You ask people around, have you seen this piece of the puzzle? Did you take it just to mess with me? And you know, in all honesty, I've got to admit, I'm probably the guy that would take it just to mess with somebody. I'm not proud of that, but you know, full disclosure and transparency, that probably pertains to me. But you know, if we're missing that piece or some pieces, it's almost as if the puzzle wasn't worth putting together because you don't get the whole picture. You don't get the satisfaction of completing it. It doesn't come to fruition. And the same goes for God's Word. If we cut out pieces, if we ignore parts of His Word, then we don't get the full picture that God is painting for us. And our faith becomes short. It becomes less than what it needs to be if we don't take the total message. The next point of application, let's go back into the narrative. Remember when the men heard the prophecy at first, Scripture tells us that there was some fear. Some of it was fear of the king, but some of it was fear of what was included in the message. But when they went in and they saw their king cut it up and burn it on a fire, we read in verses 24 and 25 that fear had gone away. That attitude is contagious. The king deliberately set that example for them and they followed. There was no more fear. We're told in verse 25, to be fair, that there were three men who dissented, but there was nothing they could do by that point. And there was no mourning for the loss of God's Word, as there should be. And that just reminds us of how quick that attitude can spread. It can spread throughout a family. It can spread throughout a group of people. It can certainly spread throughout a congregation. And that's why we have to be strong. We have to champion His Word, make sure that we're taking all of it, because if we don't, we simply can't take any of it. And the last point of application I would like to make is the fact that God's Word is truly timeless. And that might sound very obvious to us sitting here together worshiping God. But again, think of people that would discard parts of His Word, choose to ignore it. What's a justification that they would often give? And I referenced it at the beginning of the lesson. And I am generalizing here to an extent. But I think based on conversations I've had that most of the time, someone would try to justify that by saying that I just think parts of the Bible are outdated. You know, it was written 2,000 plus years ago. And society has changed, and people have changed. So hasn't God's Word changed? I mean, shouldn't it be adjusted along with society and what people in this world think? And so that might be their justification, or I might say their attempted justification. But here's the issue with that. If we were to ask people mindset who were religious, who believed in God, who believed in parts of the Bible but discarded others, what parts do you still think are relevant? What parts of God's Word do you think are timeless? What do you think they would respond with? I think it wouldn't surprise us if they would say God's message of love, God's mercy and forgiveness and His grace and eternity in heaven. Those are the things that I think are timeless. The fact is that the thing that all of those aspects have in common, those are the things that make us feel good. Those are the things that are easy to understand and believe. Those are the things that give us peace and confidence in this life. What about the other messages that God teaches us that are just as relevant but might be hard to hear? Take some thought. Take some action. Take some self-discipline. What about God's teaching about judgment and the consequences of sin and the reality of hell? As we brought up in the Bible class, that's not a threat. That's God loving us so much that He is warning us over and over again because He wants us to be in eternity in heaven with Him. Just like God sent His word through Jesus to the people, warning them of their fate if they didn't repent. That's why we have to take all aspects of God's word for what they are. We can't take one part at the expense of the other. And you know, sometimes Scripture should make us feel uncomfortable. And people just don't want to realize that. Sometimes Scripture should challenge us. Should cause us to question the things we're doing in our lives, to actually understand if there are changes that we need to make. We'll never be able to make those changes if God's Word doesn't lead us there. And if we cut out parts of it, we're going to miss that opportunity. God has painted us this complex, beautiful picture. And it's our opportunity and responsibility to champion that message. Let's go to Psalm 119 very quickly. And we'll read only one verse of that amazing, lengthy psalm that was written to describe the power of God's Word. Psalm 119 in verse 152 touches on the timeless nature of God's Word. Long ago, I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever. God is unchanging, and His Word is unchanging as well. And if we cut out parts of it, we're going to miss the big picture. And our faith can never be complete if that's what we do, committing this type of surgery of Scripture. Well, as I said, let's go back into the narrative because there's a postscript. There's a conclusion, a final act, a final chapter, if you will, because God will respond to the disrespect that the king showed to His word. So let's continue and conclude by reading Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 27 and 28. Now after the king had burned a scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Take yet another scroll, and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned." He'll go on to reiterate his prophecy toward the fate of Jehoiakim. And then in verse 32, he actually says many similar words were added to that prophecy. What the result probably was here is the entire prophecy of Jeremiah that we read to this day. And I think it's amazing the response that God gives, almost with a hint of sarcasm, almost as if to say, you know, he can burn up my word, but it doesn't change anything. Just write it again. It's not going to, as a matter of fact, write it again and let's add some to it. Let's give him the complete picture now, because that's what he did. And it just reminds us that God's word isn't going anywhere. No matter what man does to try to destroy it, to try to disrespect it, to try to change it or modify it or edit it, it's always there, and it always will be. Whatever happened to Jehoiakim? Well, in Chronicles chapter 30, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 6, we're told that the Babylonians came, and on their second attack, they put him in chains and planned to take him into captivity into Babylon with other citizens of Jerusalem that they were taking away. But Josephus, the Jewish historian that wrote prominently about this point in history, who was no believer of the message of the Bible, actually says that the Babylonians ended up killing Jehoiakim and throwing his body over the wall of Jerusalem to rot outside the city in the sun. Whatever happened to Jehoiakim, his days were numbered. We still read to this very day the complete, entire prophecy of Jeremiah, because it outlasted Jehoiakim, and it will outlast us all. That is the beauty and the power of God's Word. His complete and total picture that He's painted for us. And as God's people, as His church, it's our responsibility to champion that Word, to be an example for others, and to use God's Word as our strength, and to know that it is never changing because God never changes. As a conclusion, I'd like to share with you another story. We started with a story regarding Thomas Jefferson creating his own version of the Bible. I'd like to end with a story from a more recent period in history that just highlights the same fact, that God's Word's not changing. It's not going anywhere. It's just as powerful today as it ever was. His Word is constantly searching for us as we're searching for it. And this story is about a man named Hein Pham, a man that lived in Vietnam. Pham worked during the Vietnam War as a translator for U.S. forces because he could write, read, and speak English. So he was hired by the U.S. government to be an interpreter for U.S. forces during the war. He had also worked as an interpreter for Christian missionaries who had come from the United States to spread the gospel throughout Vietnam. And so once the war came to an end and the communists took over the entire country, they took Pham prisoner because he had two major strikes against him. One, he had worked for the Americans. He had worked for the enemy. Number two, he had worked for Christian missionaries spreading the gospel, which was contrary to the religion and the beliefs of the ruling communists in North Vietnam, now the entire country of Vietnam. So they put Pham in a re-education camp. It was a concentration camp. And he spent several years in captivity. When he was freed, he got in touch with a missionary friend of his who he had worked with in the United States, and he gave him this account of his captivity. And here's one of the stories that Pham told. One day, after being in the camp for months, being exposed to brutal treatment and propaganda and brainwashing, he just decided to give up on his faith. He said, "You know, that day I decided I would never pray again. And I wouldn't believe in a God who wasn't watching over me. Obviously, I had been told a lie. Because how would God allow this to happen to anyone, let alone me, who had served Him as faithfully as I could before?" So on that day, he decided that he would disengage from his faith. The next day, he was assigned to latrine duty, which means he had the dubious task of going into the restroom that the guards and the officers at the camp would use, and he had to clean it up. The prisoners were rotated through that duty. And in that place, in that time, their plumbing was a little different. They didn't flush their toilet paper. They just used it and then put it in a trash can beside the commode. So one thing to do was empty all that garbage with that used toilet paper. So Pham had just made this decision the day before that he was turning his back on his faith, and he's cleaning up this restroom, and he looks in this waste paper can at all the used toilet paper, and he sees what looks like the page of a book that had been used. And he notices at the top of the page that there are words written in English, and he makes out the words Romans chapter 8, because it was the page of a Bible. And he looked around for the guards, and he carefully fished that dirty document out of that trash can, and he rinsed it off as good as he could before the guards came back in, and he stuck it in his prison uniform, and he smuggled it back to his cell. And that night, by candlelight, he pulled that soiled piece of paper out. The only words he could make out was Romans chapter 8 at the top and the last two verses of that chapter, verses 38 and 39. So I'll read this to you. And just remember who is reading this sitting in that prison cell by candlelight, this man that had just given up on his faith because of the circumstances that he was in. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. That night, Pham read these words, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Friends, I don't know if we could actually deliberately pick a more appropriate passage of Scripture than that man needed to hear at that time. And as he recounted this event to his friend years later, he said he made another dramatic turnaround because in an instant he recommitted himself to his faith because God's Word had found him. No matter what was done to disrespect it, it was there. Pham also discovered the source of those Bible pages. There was an officer in the camp who at one point had confiscated a copy of the Bible translated in English. And he was deliberately, arrogantly using it page by page as toilet paper just to show the prisoners the folly of that message. But little did he know the impact that it would have on FAM. Because from that day forward, he volunteered for latrine duty every single chance he could. And every time he did, he would fish through the trash. He would find these pages of the Bible. He would rinse them off. He would take them back to his cell, and he would read them every night by candlelight. And he tells his friend that that's what got him through his captivity. That's what kept him focused on God's Word. Again, it just reminds us of the strength of the Word. And no matter what man does to disrespect it, destroy it, modify it, edit it, it's always there. It's always searching for it as long as we're searching for it. And it will never change. And we have that responsibility to be stewards and shepherds of His Word in a complicated world, because that's what will help us get through our time on this earth and direct us towards salvation. By way of invitation, if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, who hasn't made that commitment, you have an opportunity to come and be baptized. Become a child of God. Make that commitment, because God's Word is for you. He gave it so that we could all obtain salvation. And Christ came to teach us and die on a cross for that opportunity. So if that applies, you can come forward and be baptized and make that commitment. And if you are a Christian and you're struggling with anything in your life, you're struggling with sin, you're starting to cut off surgically parts of God's Word that don't seem to make sense to you, or anything you might be struggling with, you can come forward and let your brethren know what we can do to study with you, to pray with you, to help you understand and get back on that righteous path. So if that invitation applies to anyone, won't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?